Our sermon passage for today is Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. That's on page 877 in the Black Pew Bibles. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Help us this morning and always to abide in your word and to know the truth and to be set free. Help me this morning as I speak. May all the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How do we be faithful to a just God in an unjust world? That's the question Jesus raises in our text, in the story today. How do we be faithful to a just God in an unjust world? So whatever else we can say, we have to say Jesus is not dodging the tough questions. Vincent W. Lloyd is a professor of theology at Villanova University who has spent his career wrestling with this question. He grew up the only black kid in his school in rural Minnesota and experienced the residual effects of injustice in his home country. And so as a young adult, he journeyed to India, to the land of Gandhi, to try and learn how to reconcile these things. And he discovered in India that a lot of the people most concerned with justice weren't big fans of Gandhi, because they felt that Gandhi's Hinduism, his religion, actually reinforced the basic injustice, the caste system of India. This is what Lloyd wrote about his experience. He said, "I had come to India to escape a land of racial and economic injustice, and I found new sorts of racial and economic injustice. The people I met seemed either to use their religion to justify injustice or to flee their religion in light of injustice. Neither option provided me what I was looking for." Neither using religion as a justification, well, this is just the way the world is and God made it, so I guess it's all right, nor turning from religion, running from God, satisfied Lloyd. Nor would the option that feels available to relatively affluent and comfortable religious people, which is like, because of our religion, we will now go and fix the injustice and make things just. Neither would that work. So the question holds, how do we be faithful to a just God in an unjust world? Jesus tells this story in our sermon text to address that question. This is chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he, Jesus, told them, his followers, a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continuous coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Here, Jesus raises the fundamental problem of being faithful to a just God and in an unjust world, and then he promises a resolution, and then right at the end of the text, he revisits the problem. And so we're going to follow that pattern this morning. The problem that Jesus raises, the promise that Jesus makes, and then his revisiting of the problem in verse 8. So the problem, as Jesus portrays it, the problem of seeking to be faithful to a just God in an unjust world is one of despair. Jesus raises the specter of despair. And he does it through this story of a widow with an adversary in the domain of an unrighteous judge. This widow has real grounds for despair. And we have some widows. I'm looking at a few of you, right? To be a widow in Corvallis in 2026 is by no means fun, right? It can be sad and lonely, but Bonnie and Linda and Nancy and Elva and Marianne are not exposed. They're not vulnerable to be taken advantage of by anyone. The widow Jesus is referring to is. Her widowhood exposes her. She is a prime victim for injustice. Widows, being women, in Jesus' time, they were not permitted to own land or have a job that could bring in a regular wage. So they were economically dependent. And the way it was supposed to work is a widow, upon getting married, she became a member of her husband's extended family, of that household. And so it was the in-law's responsibility to continue to care for her as a member of the household. That's how it was supposed to work, right? So if I drop dead from excessive preaching this morning, right, it is my dad, Sean, and my brothers, Brendan and Joshua, it's their responsibility to care for Vanessa and all of our kids. That's how it was supposed to work, right? But this widow has an adversary, which is the word for a legal opponent, someone on the other side of the case. And the only candidates that make sense are the people in power amongst her in-laws. Whoever the head is of the household that she's supposed to be a part of, instead of treating her as a daughter or a sister, as a member of the household, is treating her as an adversary, an enemy, an opponent. She is totally vulnerable. And her only chance is that the local authority will enforce the law, will force the father-in-law to take care of her. Which, let's face it, even if the local authority did that, it wouldn't exactly be the best, right? Nobody here wants to live in the household of somebody who was legally forced to take them in. But at least then she'd have a place to sleep and food to eat. But she's got an unrighteous judge to go to. Somebody who doesn't care about his reputation, doesn't care about what's right, doesn't fear ultimately being judged by God. Right? The woman has grounds for despair. She has every reason to give up. I think of Fantine, the woman in Les Miserables, which is a book and then a musical that is the gospel story. Fantine is not technically a widow. We presume that the father of her child is living, but she's been abandoned by him. So she's in the situation. And she's beset by adversaries at her place of work who ostracize her and want to take advantage of her. She has no righteous judge to go to. And so she despairs. Her song, her anthem ends, "I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. That's a proportional response to being that vulnerable, that ground down under the thumb of injustice. Jesus tells this story to a group of people. There are probably widows amongst his larger group of disciples, but the vast majority of his disciples are not widows, right? They're mostly young men. They're able-bodied. But he tells this story to them because he expects them, because he expects all of his followers to identify with the widow. He tells us this story to put us in the widow's place, to help us identify with her. And that's true on the sort of the level of compassion. Right? James chapter 1, verse 27, right? Religion that is pure and undefiled as this is to care for widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He expects the people who aren't widows out of God-given compassion to identify with, to stand beside, to care for, to share the burdens of widows. Widows, often in Scripture, is a kind of stand-in for what Tim Keller has called the quartet of the vulnerable. So you'll find the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant all together. Right? All people who are exposed, who are vulnerable, who are easily taken advantage of or subjected to injustice. And Jesus is saying, I expect you to identify with them. The widows and the poor and the orphans and the immigrants in your midst, they aren't those people. You see them and you go, that's my people. Those are a part of my household. So Jesus expects us to identify with the widow on that the level of compassion. And then he expects us to identify with the widow on the level of ecclesiology, which just means the church. What is the church? The nature of the church, of being the people of God. Right? He's telling this story because he knows that soon the disciples, all of them, will be in the position of the widow. So bear with me for a moment. Right? Jesus, before in the gospel stories and again after in the gospel stories, he will present himself as a bridegroom, as a husband who has come to marry his people, to be wed to the church. Right? So the whole church, all of us, are meant to think of ourselves as the bride of Christ. Okay? Now, Jesus is, we don't know exactly, but somewhere between a few weeks and a few months away from being crucified, from being executed. Okay? He knows this. He's been trying to prepare his disciples for this. What do you call a bride whose bridegroom has been killed? A widow. Good job, Dave. Gold star in heaven. A widow, right? And we're not just a widow in that sense. We're a widow with an adversary. That word adversary appears again later in the Bible from the pen of Peter, one of the disciples who's here, who says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We're going to be in the position of a widow with an adversary, someone far more powerful than us, who wants our destruction, and under the authority of unrighteous judges. The early church experienced pretty much only unrighteous judges. People who had authority over them and did not care about doing what was right and just. Still today, many, perhaps most Christians in the world live under the civil dominion of unrighteous judges. In a few months, Mark and Carol will be back in northern Nigeria, right, teaching the word to brothers and sisters who effectively live under the civil dominion of Boko Haram, this organization that wants them dead. Right. Jesus knows that we are going to experience the sense of being widows in a world of injustice under the dominion of unrighteous judges. He knows this is going to happen. And he knows that that is going to bring us to the doorstep of despair. That is going to lead us to ask the question, why don't we just give up? Has God given up on us? Does he care at all? Is he just one more unrighteous judge who isn't interested in putting things right? I mean, he claims that he's capable of putting everything right. And he claims that he wants to, but he hasn't yet. Why is that? Why should we keep going if he's not holding up his end of the bargain? Jesus sees that we are going to face those questions. We're going to face that kind of despair. And so he raises the questions in advance. You see that? He brings it up beforehand. So if you can't relate to those questions, if you've never been to the doorstep of despair, you're just like the disciples in Luke chapter 18, right? Like, their life is going great at the moment, right? It's like every other day they see some miracle occur, right? Somebody dead comes back to life, or a lame person stands up and starts running and dancing, right? Leprosy goes away. Hungry people are fed. It's pretty exciting, right? They're getting to see Jesus stick it to the Pharisees, the people they never really liked in the first place, right? They've even got the sort of like afterglow fame from being the coolest guy in Galilee's closest friends, right? Like, life is good, right? Jesus knows it won't always be that way. And so he's preparing them in advance. In the midst of their joy and prosperity, getting them ready for the time of suffering. At high noon, Jesus wants to tell the disciples, the sun is going to set. I'm telling you now, so that when it does, you won't think that I've abandoned you. If life is great now, man, enjoy it. And hear now that when it changes, Jesus knew that was coming. And he's not running away from you. He's getting you ready to walk through it with him. On the other hand, if right now today you can identify with the widow, I am teetering on the edge of despair. Know that you are where Jesus expected you to be. And he is with you. Right. One of the worst ideas to come out of the American church is this idea of it's usually called the prosperity gospel, right? Which basically means that, like, if you're a good Christian, life's going to be great. Right? And there are lots of different versions of it. Some of them are more sort of like brazen and ugly. Some of them are sneakier. All of the versions are false. Right. If you find yourself at midnight on the doorstep of despair, that voice of the prosperity gospel says, like, you must have done something wrong. Jesus doesn't like you anymore. He's turned his back on you. Maybe you turned your back on him, and now he's getting you back. This story, Jesus is telling you in advance, this is exactly where I expected you to be, and I am with you. Jesus is not the God who tells you it's your job to never feel despair. He's not the God who tells you, if you follow me, you'll never find yourself in despair. Jesus is the one who says, I will be with you all the way up to the doorstep of despair. If you find yourself feeling the unbearable weight of this burden, you are where Jesus expects you to be, and he is with you. And he says it's not going to stay that way forever. The parable, the story here, it ends surprisingly. Right? Everybody here can immediately picture, oh yeah, widow with an adversary and an unrighteous judge. Right? That's their everyday life. Right? They're probably thinking of King Herod or Pontius Pilate, like one of the actual unrighteous judges that's sitting over them. Right? And they expect the story to end the way those stories end. The widow kept bugging King Herod, and King Herod said, I've had enough, off with her head. Or Pilate said, I've had enough. You're banned from the whole region of Judea. I never want to see you or hear from anybody who saw you ever again. Like, that's how those stories end. So the twist in the story is that even the unrighteous judge gives in. Right? He remains unrighteous, but even out of his like selfish, callous motives, he's like, I don't want to hear from her anymore. Just give her what she wants. Then maybe she'll leave me alone. It's this sort of twist, this ironic tongue-in-cheek way of Jesus saying, there is hope. In the worst scenarios, there is hope. Don't lose heart. Always pray. But Jesus is going to go so much further than that. He's not just holding out like, hey, it might work out, so keep praying. He makes a concrete and fulsome promise that it will work out. And the promise Jesus makes in verses 6, 7, and 8, the promise Jesus makes is for justice soon and suddenly. In the face of reasons to despair, Jesus promises justice soon and suddenly. The word justice keeps popping up again and again in the text, right? The widow goes to say, give me justice, and then Jesus says, like, God will give his people justice. The word justice in Scripture, it means making things straight. Taking what's crooked and wrong and making it straight and right. You might remember, and if you don't, I apologize for reminding you, during COVID several years ago, we were worshiping out on the patio and we had that like tent, right, the big pole structure with the canvas piece on top of it for worshiping underneath, and it was going fine until 4 inches of snow fell one afternoon early in 2021. And I was here in the building and I just heard, right? And I go out there and we have like, our tent has become like a cat splattered on a window, right? None of the poles are straight anymore. Like they have all bent and become crooked under the weight of that snow, right? So it won't be enough, it wouldn't have been enough to just put it back together the way it was. And so Mel brought this device I'd never seen before in my life, where you slide the hollow pole onto a long straight bar, and then we used leverage to bend it back straight. Right? He straightened out every single pole so that we could rebuild the structure and it could serve its function. That's justice. Straightening everything out so that the structure will do what it's supposed to do. And Jesus promises justice and gives us a picture of what that justice will be. His whole ministry has been straightening out what's crooked. And here's the deep irony that Jesus is drawing out, right? He tells a story about, like, even with unrighteous judges, you should pray. And then he says at the end of the story, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And then there's not actually the word and in Greek. It just keeps going. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? It's like the natural grammatical way to read it is that Jesus, he's got his tongue way in his cheek and he's saying, I'm the unrighteous judge. Not because Jesus is actually unrighteous, but because he knows his disciples are going to get to the point of wondering. Like, has Jesus gone unrighteous on us? Does he no longer care about justice? Right? And he's reminding them, I am the very picture of the justice of God. In contrast to this story, right? When you find yourself looking around at a world of injustice and wondering, does God care about me? Don't answer that question based on what you see. Don't answer that question based on the behavior of the current civil authorities of the day. Don't answer that question even, God help us, based on what you see in the church. Answer the question, does God care about me? By remembering Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the Word of God made flesh and visible. So if you want to know what the justice of God looks like, look at Jesus. The unrighteous judge finally gives the widow what she wants after being beaten down over time out of blatant self-interest. Jesus is pointing us back to how he treats widows from chapter 7. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. When you sit in the midst of the darkness of an unjust world, and it is not hard to identify with a widow, remember how Jesus treats widows. The unrighteous judge, finally, after being beaten down with the woman's complaints, gave her justice before hearing a word from the widow. Jesus unwidowed her, straightened out her family tree, and gave her justice. Jesus is his own promise of justice. And he is his own promise of justice soon. Jesus, I said he wasn't dodging the tough questions. He goes on to say, like, will God delay long over his elect? Luke, best guess, wrote the gospel down sometime between 30 and 40 years after Jesus spoke those words. And at that point, the followers of Jesus had already been wondering for at least 20 years what the delay was. Why Jesus was taking so long to come back in like 65 AD. We are fast approaching 2,000 years since Jesus said, will God delay long? 2,000 years of unrighteous judges. 2,000 years of more and more widows, more and more orphans, more and more poor. More and more immigrants, not coming for opportunity, but running from death. How is the answer to Jesus' question here not, yes, he will! He will delay long, and then he will keep delaying, and then he'll take a break, and after that he'll go back to delaying some more. Jesus is inviting us to ask that question. If you've read the Psalms, the kind of the prayer book of the Bible, a lot of them are written in that tone of voice. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He's inviting us to not treat it as just a rhetorical question, but to wrestle with, like, how long is this delay going to be? There are two answers to that question, like, why is it taking so long? They're compatible. We don't have to choose either or. They're both richly biblical. The first one is absolutely true, and I find it emotionally deeply unsatisfying. It's this: Long is a relative word, right? Like on December 23rd, when my 8-year-old asked me for the 23,000th time, how long until Christmas? And I say not long, I mean it. And in another sense, I am lying to him. Because those last 48 hours are 48 times forever in Jackson's little heart, right? So like, long is a relative term, and God gets to define the terms, and he's an eternal being for whom 1,000 years is but as a day, Peter tells us. So it actually hasn't been long, y'all. It's actually been about 48 hours in God time. Right? That's valid, true, real. Not the whole answer, though. There's a second critical and compatible answer to this question of, like, why is God taking so long? And that answer is that the delay has long been over. That when Jesus asked, will God delay long in giving justice to his elect? He wasn't thinking 2,000 years or 2 generations. He was thinking 2 months until the clearest and most beautiful act of justice that ever has been or ever will be. Jesus was looking at the cross, at his own willing submission to the powers of injustice, that he might identify with the widow in her distress to the fullest, and yet not be overcome by injustice. Because even the death of the living one, the pronouncement of guilt upon the only truly innocent person to ever live, would not hold. And Jesus stopped being dead and put all the unrighteous judges and powers of justice to shame forever. And in doing so, didn't just promise, but proved there is no length to which God is unwilling to go to answer the cries of his people. And did not just promise, but proved there is no power of injustice or evil that can stop God from answering the cries of his people. Jesus delivered perfect justice on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," and breathed his last, he meant it. Jesus promised justice soon, and he kept his promise. And yet, 2,000 years later, we live in a world of injustice. So clearly there's still something left. Clearly we're not done yet. And so Jesus promises that justice soon on the cross, and he promises justice suddenly. Will he delay long over them? Verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. That word speedily, it means like abruptly, suddenly, like that flash of lightning from one side of the sky to the other. Everything seemed dark and then it lit up. In this, Jesus is now looking and promising not just his death and resurrection, his total commitment to justice as God. Now he's looking to his return to earth, what we call his second coming, the end of history, his fulfillment of perfect and everlasting justice. He is promising that there is coming a moment when injustice will end and death will die and there will be a reckoning. When the just and righteous wrath of God will be poured out against all evil, and everything that is crooked will be made straight, and everything that is broken will be made whole, and everything and everyone that is ultimately committed to a world of injustice will be cast out. Jesus is promising a sudden reckoning. say, no matter how dark it looks, no matter how bad it gets, I am bringing a good ending to the story. Jesus promises justice soon, and in the end, he promises justice suddenly. And that, for Jesus at least, reframes the problem. At the start, it seems as if the problem of, like, how do we be faithful to a just God in the midst of an unjust world is can we not despair? Can we trust that God hasn't abandoned us? Now the problem turns back and becomes one of faith, of always praying and never losing heart. This is why Jesus ends, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? We tend to, especially since the Enlightenment, we tend to look at the suffering in the world. We call it the problem of evil. And we say, like, that raises questions about God's character. Right? Like, does he really care about us? Is he actually compassionate and just? But Jesus says that the suffering in the world is actually going to raise questions about our character, our faithfulness. The premise here is that for anyone, suffering pulls the curtains back on your character. It exposes who we really are. You aren't who you are at a sandals resort with your feet up and people bringing you drinks. Right? That's not, however you behave in that scenario is not your true identity, Jesus says. Right? How you behave under duress in the midst of suffering, that's the deeper truth about who you are. And here's the thing, the curtains have already been pulled back by suffering on who Jesus is. His character's on display, right? We saw again and again how he responds to the suffering of others, to the widow in Nain, right? To the bent woman in the synagogue, to the leper, to the tax collector, to the hungry. Right? We know Jesus responds with abounding compassion and care. And we know how Jesus responds to his own suffering on the cross. Not my will, but yours be done, Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So the curtains have been pulled back on Jesus. We know his character. Now Jesus is asking, when suffering pulls the curtains back on us, what's going to be seen? Will I find faith on earth? Will I find those who don't, like Lloyd said, use their religion to justify injustice or use injustice to flee from religion? But will I find those who always pray and never lose heart? Who work to do justice while calling out for help from the just God? 200 years ago, Jeremiah Evarts lived. He was a lawyer in early America. He became a Christian as a young person, and he devoted himself to all kinds of causes. He was a board member of the original missionary society in North America, sending out folks to preach the gospel in Burma and the Philippines and Ceylon and all over the place. But he spent the last 15 years of his life working against the Indian Removal Act. The Indian Removal Act was a piece of legislation to take the Cherokee people who lived in what is now northern Georgia and forcibly remove them to a place in Oklahoma. Well, and you may remember from school the Trail of Tears. Right? The Indian Removal Act led to the Trail of Tears. And Jeremiah, as a Christian and a person who longed for justice, couldn't stand for this. Like those, the Cherokee people, they bear the image of God. They have a right to the place where they live and have made their society. And many of them have become Christians. They're not just image bearers. They're members of the same household of faith as we are, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he spent 15 years publishing articles, raising support, lobbying Congress, even debating directly with President Andrew Jackson, advocating for justice. And failing. In 1830, the Indian Removal Act passed. In 1831, Jeremiah Evarts died of exhaustion. 15 years of pleading for justice from an unrighteous set of judges. He was told by the congressional delegation of Georgia that he needed to get religion out of politics, that their right of conquest superseded the right of the Cherokee to exist. And don't bring Christianity into the way. Leave Jesus out of it. In the last year of his life, on his deathbed, Jeremiah Evarts wrote, "I do not understand what strange providence would allow this. And yet I trust the provider and cry out to him still. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith like that on earth? Will he find in us a people who have so identified with the widow, with the vulnerable, that we cannot ignore or distance ourselves from the deep injustice of the world, and a people who so trust in the justice of God that we have not given up praying, pleading, crying out for true justice to come rolling like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? What will the suffering of the world reveal about our faith?" That's the question that Jesus leaves us with. His character is known. What will our character be known as? This is one of those rare stories where Jesus tells us the moral of the story at the beginning. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So we know what the response is to be: not to give up and to continue to pray. This whole extended section in Luke chapter 18 and even into chapter 19 is Jesus teaching his disciples how and how not to pray. And it kind of climaxes on the story of the blind beggar whose prayer, whose cry to Jesus is, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that sentence, that simple prayer, gave birth in the Eastern Orthodox Church to the tradition that is often called breath prayer, where you pray again and again a simple sentence in rhythm with your breathing. So you're not trying to come up with a clever enough or complex enough set of requests to paint God into a corner. It's a simple, straightforward cry. A plea. Right. And so today, and my intention is at least the next two Sundays, we're going to end the sermon practicing a breath prayer that's appropriate to the sermon passage together. So the breath prayer that we're going to use today is taken from two different pieces of Scripture. How long, O Lord? When will all of this injustice come to an end? How long, O Lord? And the very last prayer in Scripture, "Come, Lord Jesus. Bring this to an end." How long, O Lord, come, Lord Jesus. We're going to take just about 2 minutes. I'll keep an eye on the time. You don't need to. And I would invite you to slow down your breath. And as you inhale, pray, "How long, O Lord?" And as you exhale, pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." We're not going to try to all get in unison here. So you can pray this quite quietly and simply and trust that simple plea for justice is heard by the God who has shown himself to be perfectly just. Take about 2 minutes. "How long, O Lord? Come, Lord Jesus." Go ahead.
past school year, when we were teaching spiritual exercises in gym classes, we tried to say every single Sunday, we do these things not to earn God's favor, but to enjoy the favor God has given us in Jesus Christ. So it's not a question of